The scripture reading for this evening will be from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 13, verse 1. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercies, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness.
Well, the members of this congregation, you know that I love hymns, and that much I have probably made pretty obvious by this point. I often quote our hymns in sermons. I love to lead songs in the assembly. I always tell people that's my favorite way to preach, and I always mean that. I think that our hymns are an extremely useful tool for teaching the Bible and the truths in the Bible to our children. I'm thankful for the camaraderie that hymns often can lend to us. Several brothers who have traveled overseas and done work in Italy or Germany or England or different places, they talk about even when the language changes, a lot of times the hymns are so good that the brethren will keep the tune and they'll just translate it into their language. And so there's camaraderie. You can sing automatically with some people that even if you don't speak their language. And I love hymns because of the importance that the Bible itself lends to our hymns and to just the whole concept of singing spiritual songs. God's people are encouraged in two passages in the New Testament to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think there's some importance to that. And I also think it's interesting that after Jesus ate the Last Supper, he and the apostles, before they go out to the Mount of Olives for him to pray, and him knowing that he's about to be betrayed and turned over to the chief priests, the text tells us before they went, they sung a hymn. Now, wouldn't you love to know? Like, doesn't it give you a little bit of chills to kind of think what they must have been singing in that hour of Jesus' life? What did he want to express to God in that moment? Maybe someday we'll find out. But all of those are the reasons that I love them. And as I say, members of this congregation, you know that. And you know that I have a particular affinity for old hymns, stuff that is written before 1900 and several of the many centuries before that. And so I guess because I make it so obvious in my preaching, I've been encouraged pretty regularly to do some studies of hymns. And people encourage me to do that all the time, and I usually just tell them no. And I've obviously acquiesced to that eventually. Okay, that's what we're going to do tonight. But the reason that I've resisted that is simply because I love our hymns so much that I never want to accidentally drift into just talking about one of my hobbies, one of my favorite things. I want to make sure that when we do talk about them, that we talk about them squarely in the context of the Word of God. Because that's what we're going to do tonight. This isn't just because I love this song, even though I do. It's because this song shows us a biblical picture of what it really means to love God. And it does that in a way that is very, very biblical and also, thankfully, very beautiful. As you know, you can tell from the screen, we're going to be talking about O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. If you want to get out a hymnal and read along, you can do that. It's number 420 in your hymnal. I'll be putting the lyrics on the screen as well at various points through the message. But I want to do this tonight, and I want to take some time to think about the Word of God through the filter of this hymn. And one of the things that you're going to notice as we go through is that these ideas that we're going to talk about tonight are not primarily based in one particular section of the Bible. This is not concentrated in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. It's not just one passage that's put to text and music. This is the kind of thing. This kind of praise that you find in this hymn can rightly be described as eternal praise of God. Beyond the scope of time and covenants and commandments, this hymn is just about who God is. And so I decided we would do this tonight because, again, I think, as we talked about this morning, this would be a good reminder for us when we're thinking about the new year, just to be reminded who our God is and what makes him important. And so we're going to talk about this in terms of the scriptures, looking at glimpses of Bible teaching all the way from the Garden of Eden to the time of Samuel to the revelation at the end of the scriptures, all in the three short verses of this hymn. So we begin with verse 1 of the hymn, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And my immediate question is about this: why call God a fountain? Why does the writer choose this language? It's not as though it's odd, but it just kind of is worth asking ourselves, why would he do that? And the answer is because God has been calling himself a fountain, or he has been putting himself in the position of a fountain for a very long time. In the Garden of Eden, when God planted that garden, it was at the fountainhead of four rivers. When God's people were in the water in the wilderness, twice he provided them water from a rock. There is always water in every house of worship that God designs for his own glory. In Jeremiah chapter 2, when the people have left him and they've started worshiping idols, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have left me, the fountain of living water," that's one evil, "and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns," fountains that don't hold water. So he describes himself as this perfect fountain there. And then you're familiar with the passage, two passages, I think. Well, I think we're familiar with one, and then I'll bring your attention to another one in just a second. But in John chapter 4, Jesus describes himself this way, as a fountain of living water. And this is the conversation that he has with the woman at Jacob's well. Jesus answered her, and he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but the one who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Yeah, we kind of like that imagery there. That makes good sense. Jesus is communicating a powerful idea to us there. But I have to tell you that even more than that one, as powerful as that is, my favorite one, and this is a recent discovery for me, my favorite picture of God as a fountain of goodness comes from Ezekiel 47. And this is not on the screen, so you may want to turn your Bible over here and read this. Ezekiel 47. Now, this is in the middle of a long section of Ezekiel that is really difficult to read. I'll just be totally honest about that. I usually take two or three naps in this section of Ezekiel before I make it to the end. So it's really hard to find this kind of thing. It's one of those that you're going to miss it if you're not really looking for it. But when you stop to think about it, this is some really powerful stuff. Start reading with me in Ezekiel 47:1. The Lord is showing Ezekiel all kinds of stuff. And it says, "He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east," for the temple faced the east. "And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate, led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, he led me through the water, and this time it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish for this water goes there, so that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes.'" Now, what sea is he talking about there when he's talking about going to the east of Jerusalem, to the east of the temple? He's talking about the Dead Sea, and it's called that for a reason. It's highly concentrated with salt, so much so that nothing lives there. It supports no life at all. And yet the picture that Ezekiel paints here, to watch this whole scene unfold and to see the water dripping and then increasing and bringing life and more life and more life as it goes. This whole area is desolate and devoid of life, and yet here is a picture of water flowing from God's presence and bringing abundant life to an area that is dead. And all of it is telling us about the incredible depth of God's blessings on his people. If he can do that to the Dead Sea, how much more could he do that for us and bring life into our lives? And of course, the natural response when you start to realize the depth of all of that, how much God can bless with life, the natural response is to praise him. And our hymn does that pretty well. I mean, the request is for the Lord to tune my heart to sing his praise. And when we realize the depth of these streams of mercy, it naturally calls us to praise him loudly. I love the way that Psalm 63 puts these two concepts together, the whole fountain thing and then the praise thing. This is from Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so I, he says, have looked upon you in the sanctuary, the temple. Remember where the water was flowing out of? I have looked upon you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. It's a very natural thing. Even if we have to choose it, it's a very natural thing for us to praise God. And by the way, to the credit of this hymn writer, I love the phrase, that second little line there, tune my heart to sing thy grace. There is no instrument that you can set up that stays in tune, period. It doesn't matter. Everything eventually has to be retuned, no matter what kind of instrument it is. And so to say to God again and again and again, every time we sing this hymn, tune my heart, is to say to God, remind me again and again. Get me back in a position again and again where I can truly praise you because you are a God of abundant grace. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute, talk a little bit more about it. But let's just go ahead and note it right there that the natural response, when you realize the depth of God's blessings and this fountain of life that he is, the natural response is to praise him because he is a God of grace. And again, I think that this means that praise flows pretty naturally from those who acknowledge his goodness. And we still make a choice. You still make a choice to come and to assemble together and to praise God. You still make a choice when it's just you on your own to praise God. So yes, it is a matter of choosing something, but the choice is so natural for those who truly understand and appreciate the depths of God's blessings. Now that's verse 1. This then is verse 2, and it fits so perfectly with the ideas just continuing. Now, let's talk for just a second about this idea, the second little line there, hither by thy help I've come. And my question here is, what help has God given his people? Or what help does God give his people? And I think if we went around the room, we started taking answers, we would hear several things. Somebody might talk about God helped the people when they left Egypt and they were in the wilderness, and that's very true. They might talk about him helping the people conquer the land of Canaan, and that's very true. Great example there. We might talk about God defeating the enemies of his people during the period of the judges, or sending messages through the prophets, and all these ways that God has helped his people. And I would hope that in that discussion that eventually somebody would bring up Jesus himself, who then sends the Helper, this Holy Spirit after him, who is called our Helper, to show that God has been doing this for a long time. That it is up to this point in my life, I am only here because God has helped me. And such is the case with all of God's people. Wherever you find yourself in your life, if it's any kind of good situation, even a little bit, you're there because of the help that God has given to you. And that leads us, I think, pretty naturally to define this weird word in the beginning of the verse, Ebenezer, right? Charles Dickens did not make this up because it's a good character name. He pulled this from straight out of the Bible. And it's a really great story. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, and it adds a little bit of depth to this story here, or rather to this hymn that we sing. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, in the first several verses of the chapter, the Israelites have gone up against their age-old enemy, the Philistines, and they have won the battle against the Philistines. And so when you get to verse 12, when they're returning from battle, when they're returning from all of this conflict, Samuel in verse 12, took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, until now, the Lord has helped us. And that's the definition of the word, by the way. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so Ebenezer means, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. It's a marker of their gratitude. It's a tangible reminder of the fact that God has been good to them in their lives, and they can trust Him to continue to be good going forward. There's actually a similar story from our country a little over a century and a half ago. You've heard the name, you may not have known that it was a name, but there's an Apache medicine man named Geronimo. And yes, that is where we get the word, okay, the battle cry. And at one point, like I say, about a century and a half ago, he made a peace treaty with a U.S. Army general named Miles. And in his autobiography, this is what Geronimo said about that treaty. He said, "We stood between his troopers and my warriors, and we placed a large stone on the blanket before us. Our treaty was made by this stone, as it was to last until the stone should crumble to dust. And so we made the treaty, and we bound each other with an oath." I kind of think that, I feel like that's kind of what Samuel is doing here. He sets up this stone as a reminder that this is what's taken place here. And as long as this stone is here, we would do well to remember that. And I think the lesson for us in the words of the hymn, in reminding us to raise an Ebenezer, is that each day, every day, we have an opportunity for a new marker in our lives, for a renewed remembrance of what God has done in my life up to this point. Maybe there's a lesson in that about actual reminders of God's goodness. We've all known people that wear some sort of jewelry with a piece of, you know, very sentimental significance to it to remind them. And most of us do this, in fact. We all wear one piece of jewelry, our wedding rings, that have a very sentimental and also covenantal reminder attached to it. And these memorials, things like that, can help us to remember how good God has been. Celebrations of our children's birthdays or our wedding anniversaries, the anniversary of your baptism or the anniversary of the establishment of a church, all of these different things are good times to make celebration and to memorialize the fact that until now, the Lord has helped us. At the very least, the hymn reminds us that it's a good idea to take stock of where we are spiritually and always be reminded who has gotten us here. Now, the second couplet of this verse, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," that's good. I'm reminded. What do I do about that? The second couplet reminds us what to do. It is a request for God to guide and protect us on our pilgrimage through this life. If He's helped us in the past, what we want from Him is to help us in the future. And there are a whole lot of ways that we could talk about Him doing that. God protected, again, the Israelites through the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. There's lots of demonstrations of this concept there. But I particularly like the story from the book of Ezra. When Ezra is getting ready to go back to Canaan and start teaching the people the law again, there's this little glimpse in Ezra 8, 21 through 23, where he tells the king of Persia, he writes that I was embarrassed to ask the king of Persia for a detail of soldiers to escort us back, because I had already told him of the hand of our God that was on us for good. Why doesn't he want to ask for a band of soldiers? That seems perfectly sensible, Ezra. Just ask. Well, yeah, but I already told him that we believe in God. And if we tell them that, then we better actually live by that. And so he says, we fasted and we implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. And so I hope, by God's good pleasure, to arrive at home, just as Ezra and his company hoped by the pleasure of God to arrive in their home. And all of that then leads us with a couple of things to take away from this, a couple of lessons that we really should learn from this whole verse, and that it is written, I think, to teach us. Number one is that Jesus alone can save us, that He is all hope for all eternity. Period. And that's why we spent so much time pounding that into the ground this morning in our message, that what makes the church is Him. because he is all hope and he is the only hope of eternity. And the reason for that is that without him, we are lost, we are strangers to God, and we are dead without him. Those verses in Ephesians there on your study guide will remind us of that pretty clearly. You should take the time to read those later. Right now, let's just keep rolling through the hymn and go into verse 3. Verse 3 of the hymn says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be." And as I've asked you a question about the first two verses, let me ask you about this one as well. Why does he say that we have a debt if grace is free? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? This hymn writer just must not get grace, or he wouldn't have said we have a debt, because grace is the erasing of debts, right? Well, all of that is true. But I think there's a definite thing, and I think we all kind of naturally understand this, that we do owe something to God. And if nothing else, what we owe him is our gratitude. And that'll manifest in a lot of different ways, but we owe him a debt of gratitude. There's a story in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus forgives, or a master, Jesus tells the story about a master who forgives this impossible amount of money that one of his servants owes him. It was just an impossible amount. If you put it in modern money, you may as well say the guy owes $1 billion. I mean, it's just nothing that anybody can dream of paying off. And yet his master just says, "I know you can't pay it, and I forgive you." And that servant turns around, leaves his master's presence, finds somebody that owes him like $1,500, which, let's be honest, it's some money, but compared to what it was, it's pocket change compared to what he owed. And he will not forgive his fellow servant the pocket change that he's owed. And the point there is that the forgiven servant should have been very quick, just out of his own gratitude. He owed his master the quick response of showing grace and mercy to others as well. And our debt here is the same. When we are truly grateful for what God has given us in Jesus, we will give him and others the same kind of mercy in return. It's not that we just have this huge debt that we have to constantly make payments or God's going to, you know, foreclose on our souls. That's not what we're doing here. What we're doing is returning gratefulness, gratitude to God for his faithfulness and love, which all fits perfectly with the concluding prayer of this wonderful little hymn. The last bit of the last verse prays this, "Never let me wander from thee. Never let me leave the God I love. Here is my heart. Take it and seal it for thy courts above." It's another version of this hymn that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And yet it ends with the same prayer. "Take my heart and seal it." Because that's the kind of faithfulness that God obviously wants. And those of us who seek him, we desire to be able to give him that level of faithfulness. The kind of faith that is so deep and that is so rich and that guides our lives so intensely that it is though our hearts are sealed to the heart of God. That we are cemented by a permanent bond of his love with which he first loved us. It makes perfect sense. If he's been that good to me, then I want to do my best to be good to him in return. Now that kind of prayer is one of the many reasons why I think this hymn has such deep and abiding value that we would even study it, but more than that, that we would sing it. I think that our hymns are important, as I said at the beginning. I think it's a very healthy thing that every generation of Christians has and keeps a healthy repertoire of hymns, in each successive generation. If they were important to God and to his people in the centuries and millennia before us, then they should remain important to us. And so we should make sure that we have hymns that we can sing, and we should make sure that we have quality hymns that we can sing as well. It's been a little while, but a while back I was asked to organize and lead a song service at another church, and trying to be responsible, I turned my list of hymns in a little bit early so that everybody could kind of get prepared and that sort of thing. Anything that needed to be set up could be done. And I had on my list the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I thought, there's no way, everybody knows that song, right? That'd be an easy one. And it's very powerful and it's a very helpful hymn. And the church didn't know it. I couldn't believe it. And there are several of you that your mouths just dropped open, whether you realized it or not. I can see that up here, okay? So you may want to put yourself back together. But I couldn't believe it either. I just kind of figured that's one of those hymns that if you walk into any church, regardless of denomination, if you walk into any church that speaks English, they're going to know that hymn, you would think, right? Now, they had, to this church's credit, they had all heard it, and they were able to sing it all right when it was led. But I just kind of felt really bad. I felt kind of bad to realize that they had been missing out on this powerful delivery of truth for all this time. And that's what I really believe that the hymn, O Thou Fount, and When I Survey, but tonight our focus is on this one. But that's why I believe all of these really need to be preserved. They need to be taught, they need to be understood, and they need to be sung. Because these hymns, and really all good hymns, teach us so much about Christianity. O Thou Fount reminds us the truth about salvation. We've said this before, and we've said this recently here, that the most important thing about Christianity is not what we do, it is who we believe. And to be sure, there are things that we must do, and we saw that in this morning's lesson. But the hymn reminds us that the most important thing here is to praise and to glorify with our lives the fount of every blessing. O Thou Fount shows us God's staggering abundance of grace and mercy and blessing on His people. And so this really is the source of our salvation. This is the reason. This is the driving force of salvation. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope and the glory of God. And so it reminds us, number one, about salvation. Number two, this hymn reminds us the truth about God Himself. And that truth is that God has always, and you probably need to put this in your study guide somewhere, but God has always been a God of grace. Even in the Old Testament, I know we kind of tend to think, well, the Old Testament, God is a God of law, and then the New Testament, He's a God of mercy. That's not a fair distinction. Yes, God gives a law, but He gives a law in both testaments. And yes, God shows mercy, but He shows mercy in both testaments. And even in the fact that God gave a law, that itself is an act of grace. And so He asks the people when He's running through it again, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And the next statement out of His mouth, the next question, He says, what other nation has a law that is so equitable and so helpful and so joyful for its people? God repeatedly asks His people, can you think of any other God who is as good as me? And the answer is obviously no. Because God has always been a God of abundant grace. Now somebody recently pointed out to me, and I think this is a worthwhile observation here, that possibly the most amazing thing about the abundant grace of God is that it is never sloppy, that it is always utterly perfect. You can do something in abundance and you will make a mess, right? Try to pour a 5-gallon bucket of water through a drinking straw. Go home and try that tonight, okay? Send me a video. I want to see how it goes. But God can do that. God can do that. He can do abundance in absolutely perfect delivery. And you think about it in other terms, let's think about it this way. A guy tries to just dote and dote and dote upon his wife 1 year for Christmas, gives her more gifts than she's ever dreamed of getting, right? And he's just figured, I've got all of this perfectly thought out. She's going to be so impressed with all the abundance. This is going to be amazing, right? Inevitably, the last gift that she's going to receive is going to be a treadmill that reminds her she could stand to lose a few. Not going to work, is it? Because you try to do abundance, you are going to make a mess. But God, when God does abundance, He never gives us more than what we need. He never gives us any less than what we need. God gives us perfect grace every time. And so the hymn reminds us about Him. It reminds us about our salvation in Him. And it reminds us how to live that salvation. Reminds us the truth about faithfulness. The reality is that faithfulness is a matter of the heart. And so the hymn prays, "Here's my heart, Lord, take it and seal it. Keep it. Don't let it be subject to outside influences. Seal it away in your love." And the Lord does this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us the Lord knows those whose hearts belong to Him. It actually says, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, that the Lord knows those who are His." What a great and encouraging thing, right? What a wonderful idea. And it fits perfectly, I think, with the greatest command, which is what's there in your study guide. It won't be here on the screen. It's there in your study guide to remind us, though, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So what do we do with all this? All this is powerful truth, and that's good. What do we do with all this? Let me give you four quick applications, and you can just scribble these in your in the side margins of your study guide there. I said four. Yeah, let's make it three. Okay, three quick applications here. Number one, when you sing this hymn, pray this hymn. Remember that it is a prayer. And so, Lord, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Teach me ever to adore thee. Hither by thy help I've come. I hope safely to arrive at home by thy help. That's number one. When you sing this hymn, pray this hymn. Number two, permit yourself to be wowed by God. Allow yourself to be wowed by God. On occasion, it is very, very healthy for us to put away all of our to-do lists and get away from noise and get away from our phones and just sit and have quiet time to be amazed by God. You will need some mental quiet for that, and I know that that never happens naturally in the way that we live life, so you will have to create it. But you should do that and allow yourself to just be wowed by the abundant grace of God, which gives an opportunity for this third one, which is enjoy your salvation. Emphasis there on the word enjoy. Enjoy your salvation. You remember in The Princess Bride, there's dead and then there's mostly dead. Yeah, you know this, right? I think sometimes as Christians, we get the idea that there's saved and then there's mostly saved. You know, and we figure that most of us are probably just mostly saved. I don't see that in the scriptures. And thankfully, the writer of this hymn didn't see that either. In verse 1 of the hymn, he says, "While the hope of endless glory fills my heart," not with trepidation, hopefuls, fingers crossed. No, he says with joy and with love. And it fits perfectly with what Peter said. "Though we do not now see him, we believe in Christ and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." We don't rejoice with fingers crossed. We rejoice with joy. The hymn writer says in verse 2, "I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." And Paul, when he writes Romans, says that kind of hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, the hymn writer says, "Here's my heart, Lord, take it and seal it." And again, the Lord says he knows those who are his. The point in all of this is, if you're saved in Jesus Christ, enjoy that and be grateful for that. Don't presume on it. That's arrogance, okay? But let's not go there. But there's no arrogance in believing what God says. And what God says is that he has saved you in Jesus Christ. There's no arrogance in believing that. There's just joy. There is a lot of happiness in actually believing what he says. And so I encourage you, do those three things. When you sing this hymn, pray it, enjoy the gift of salvation, and permit yourself to be wowed by God. There's a lot of power in this hymn, and so I think it's a fitting way for us to end tonight by standing together and singing it. Would you join me in doing that? O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove.
while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus' Son may, when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Remain standing for just a second longer, please. I think for me, the final takeaway from this hymn tonight is the importance of giving God full faith from the whole heart. He deserves nothing less because he has given us nothing less of himself. He gave us his entire self. And he did this in Jesus, who is the ultimate fountain, as described in the passage that was read for us earlier. I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, that's our Christ, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. But on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This passage is obviously about Jesus, and it is directly connected with the fountain of every blessing. There's another hymn, and I didn't actually look to see what hymn Perry's leading us in just a moment, but he's got his supplement, so I know it's not this one. But there's another hymn in our book that says there's a fountain free, and it's for you and me. And so let's run, let's hasten to its brink. That fountain is the goodness of God. And the beautiful thing about it is it makes such an easy segue for us to invite somebody tonight to be baptized in water into the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So if you want to do that tonight, we will be glad to help you with that. And I'd invite you to come and to talk to me about it while we sing this hymn together.